Well, let's turn in our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Let's hear now the Holy Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him, and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these, who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying on God's help and guidance, let's turn back to Luke chapter 8, focusing our attention upon verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 15, Jesus concluding the parable of the sower, telling us what the good ground actually is. What's good about it? What is it that causes this heart soil to bear fruit 100-fold? And we saw last time, to a great extent, that fruit is born in our relationships, in the love that we show and the peace that we foster toward other people, especially of the household of faith. He says, verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And then verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. And he bolsters that command by then saying, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. In other words, the more we listen, the more God is going to speak to us. And the less we listen, the less he's going to speak to us. The more eager we are to make use of the light and the knowledge that we have, whether that's in access to reading the Bible or listening to sermons or online Bible study resources or the preaching of the gospel in our own local church or good Christian books and edifying literature, all of these things, all of these ways in which God communicates his truth to us and speaks to us, our Lord says, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you make use of these resources by which God speaks to you, because the more you make use of them, the more you have, the more of this knowledge that you gain through these things, the more you're going to gain in the long run. And ultimately, those who through faith inherit the kingdom of heaven will have all eternity to enjoy the heavenly treasure of the knowledge of God and of Christ, ever expanding in an everlasting opportunity to study God, know God, learn about God in his infinite nature. But those who don't make use of these things, very likely, if they're not listening, if they're turning a deaf ear to the Word of God in these various ways, then even those privileges that they have will be taken from them. In other words, if you don't believe Christ and seek him today in this life and hear and do his Word, then you will spend all eternity receiving the silent treatment. You will not receive the gracious words of the gospel. You will not hear the voice of gospel preaching. You will not have a Bible. Your conscience will have the law of God perfectly inscribed on it, and it will be ringing in your ears condemning you. But essentially, the means of grace through the word that you have now will be taken from you. And in some cases, it will be taken from you. There will be a famine of God's word, even in this life. Herod famously refused to hear the voice of John the Baptist, rebuking him for his sexual immorality. And eventually, when Jesus came to be tried by Herod, Jesus answered him not a word. That silent treatment can begin in this life. And therefore, we need to take every opportunity to hear with true faith the Word of God. Well, Jesus tells us that specifically what it is that enables this good ground to bear such abundant fruit is that this good ground represents a good and noble, or noble and good heart. That's the difference. The ground, the soil, represents the heart. And so those who hear it and do it are those who have this noble and good heart. We're told that they keep the word and they bear fruit with patience. So the first thing that we can glean from this morning is the centrality of the heart. The heart itself is of supreme importance. There's nothing more crucial, nothing more critical in our lives, whether we're believers or unbelievers, whoever we are, as human beings made in God's image. The heart, Proverbs 4:23 says, is vital. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And here we're told that those who keep their heart are able to keep God's word. Those who don't keep their heart are not able to keep God's word. It's stolen away from them, or it's choked out, or whatever it is. But we need to keep our hearts. We need to recognize, we need to keep an eye on our hearts. We need to guard our hearts and realize our hearts are extremely sensitive. They can be very easily influenced, and we need to keep a close watch on them, because it's out of our hearts, Jesus says, that our mouth speaks. Solomon says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Jesus says, whatever you're thinking on the inside, it's going to come out in your words. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of a good heart, Jesus says, a good man brings forth treasure, good treasure. But out of an evil heart, the evil man or woman brings forth evil things. It all begins in the heart. And for the unbeliever, there is no greater liability or hindrance than his heart. And for the believer, you have no greater asset than your heart. That's just a paraphrase, I think, of something John Flavel said in his book on keeping the heart, on an entire Puritan paperback volume on Proverbs 4:23. But the unbelieving heart is the unbeliever's greatest liability. The regenerate heart is the believer's greatest asset. And we can see that in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where we see some straight talk from the Word of God about the unregenerate heart. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So God knows our hearts. God can peer into the deepest recesses of your heart, your hopes, your dreams, your thoughts, your intents. It says in your intentions, it says in Genesis chapter 6 that in the days of Noah, reflective of this natural sinfulness of mankind, in the days of Noah, that God observed that all the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man were all evil continually. Not that they were as evil as they could be, not that they acted out that evil, although increasingly they did, but rather that they were in their heart of hearts selfish and disobedient and rebellious against God. Whatever good things they did, they didn't do it because God said so. They did it for whatever outward advantages. But they were in their heart of hearts rebels against God in every thought and intent of their heart. But Jesus speaks of the regenerate heart. He speaks of the heart that has been really replaced, made new. God takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the outflowing of life, Solomon says, Jesus says, that's the regenerate heart for the believer. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And by this, we're told, he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. So Jesus is saying here that your heart as a believer, because the Holy Spirit lives there, because Christ dwells there by faith through the power of the Spirit, that becomes a wellspring of saving grace, of sanctifying grace, that for the believer pours out into every aspect of your life. Little by little, not all at once, but similar to the illustration used by Ezekiel in his prophecy of the temple and the fountain of waters under the temple that was initially ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then it was a flowing river. For the believer, this wellspring of spiritual grace through the Spirit begins, and it covers every aspect of your life, not completely, but little by little throughout your sanctified Christian life. You grow through that process of sanctification, and it begins in the heart. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 reminds us, however, that in fact, all of this is by grace. Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin. So before you go trusting your heart, before you go tapping into the spiritual wellspring in your heart, recognize that's only going to be there if in fact you're a Christian. Because by nature, you can't cleanse your heart. You can't renew your heart. You can't perform a heart transplant. Your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. But when God gives you a new heart of faith, a noble and good heart, it's through that heart that you can desire God, cling to His Word, and bear fruit a hundredfold. It's by grace alone, in other words. It's not something that you're able to do in yourself. It's something God must do to you, in you, and through you. And I think it's important to realize the centrality of the heart at a practical level in our families, in the life of the church, and in our own personal lives as well. If our hearts are not close to the Lord, if our hearts are not receptive to the Lord, if there is a wall between our heart and God, or our heart is growing hard, all of these things can happen, by the way, in the life and heart of a true Christian. If that is taking place, it is going to manifest itself in the lives that we live. And there's a way of thinking, I think, that is very unhealthy by many in the church today who want to promote reformation. They want to see the church reformed. They want to see different things, different truths of the Bible that many churches don't seem to have properly understood and implemented. They want to see different aspects of the moral law of God, ethical principles of the Scriptures embraced by the church, practiced by the church to be purified. They have this long laundry list of objectives to beautify and purify the church, but they seem to want to do it simply through writing books and making logical arguments. And if these individuals end up as pastors, they end up just preaching on and on and on all of these polemical sermons. You know, take your pick of the controversial issue, you know, sermon series, part 46b, you know. This is not healthy. This is not how the church is reformed. This is not how individuals are reformed. This is not how families are reformed or how nations are reformed. Yes, there needs to be a logical argument. Yes, you have to refute errors and so on. But at the heart of reformation is the reformation of the heart. And that's why I think it's so crucial that in our covenant of communicant membership that we have included not only a series of vows about the actions that we're going to take, the biblical faithfulness that we're binding ourselves to pursue and perform, but there's also a commitment to the means by which God reforms and transforms our hearts. Vow 5, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. And so that giving to the Lord is a slightly different thing. But basically, these are all means of grace by which our hearts are made right. And the point is, Jesus is not going to get up and just preach sermons. You know, if you read the Gospels, not just going to get up and preach sermons and refute His opponents, but He's addressing the hearts of the people that are listening. Because if our hearts are not close to the Lord, if we're not diligently reading our Bible, if you're not in prayer every day, there's nothing, in a sense, there's nothing I'm going to be able to do or say or accomplish in preaching a sermon to you. Now, I could preach a sermon on why you need to read your Bible and pray, so maybe there's a bit of a circular logic there. But in reality, if there's some controversial issue that comes up in the life of the church, it's pointless to get up and just preach a bunch of sermons and browbeat people into submission. What needs to happen is the church needs to be reformed in her heart to become teachable, to become receptive. If God's people are so eager to know His truth that they're prayerfully reading their Bible every single day, scouring it for some new insight, scouring that Word of God every day for some rebuke or correction, to find out, is there something I'm doing wrong? I want to know about it. I want to learn. I want to improve. I want to cast off wrong ideas and embrace true ideas. If the church is doing that through this good and noble heart, the fact is, it's going to be a lot easier to deal with the more controversial issues, these issues of reformation, because people are going to be interested, they're going to be teachable, they're going to be urgently desiring to know, what does God's Word say? I want to know, I want to implement it. But if our hearts are hard and not tilled and softened and ready for that Word, no amount of bullet point logical arguments is going to accomplish anything. And so I think there's just something here for us in terms of understanding the Christian life, and just as we pick our heads up and look at the church in general in our day, my assessment would be, what does the church need? It doesn't need to investigate all these controversial issues right off the bat. What it needs to do is make sure that every Christian is paying attention to vow 5. Because if God is sanctifying all of us and preparing all of our hearts, we won't find it difficult when the controversies come to some level of agreement. The insights, the wisdom, the knowledge will be flowing freely if we're walking closely with the Lord, if our hearts are full of spiritual grace. We're told in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, that when Solomon was at the height of his wisdom, it was because God gave him a wise and understanding heart. Then we're told in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 that when things began to unravel and the kingdom became deformed, we're told, for so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then again, verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So the Bible's, again, written to make sense. It's very simple. It just keeps repeating it again and again. What's the difference between a kingdom and a king that is thriving in biblical wisdom and just everything's cooking on all four burners compared to a kingdom that is devolving, that is deforming, that is literally falling and ripping apart at the seams? What is it? It's the heart. That was true of Solomon. It's true of us. It's true of you and me and my family and your family and this congregation, our denomination, and the visible church at large. We need to be pursuing a close walk with the Lord in our hearts through the means of grace so that we can reflect the heart of the psalmist. Imagine what it would be like. Psalm 19, verse 8. Imagine what it would be like if we were all saying something like this: the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That we rejoiced in the commandments of God. Not just the benefits of Christ, not just the encouraging promises, but the precepts, the commandments, rejoiced our hearts to meditate upon them. And such that we could say, verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We need to get to the point where we come to our Bibles every day. We come to church every week. We want to hear God's voice, even if it cuts across what we've been saying or doing or living. We want to know. We want to be cleansed of these secret faults. And we want to walk in these desirable, beautiful commandments. The heart mentality of the psalmist is also evident in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can see here, and he says in a previous verse, verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. So you can see clearly the heart mentality that is softened, that is ready, that it has a ready, willing ear, as Jesus says in Psalm 40, to receive the word. That's ultimately what's going to produce the fruit. And just lastly, Psalm 141, verse 5. Well, verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Lord, watch over my desires. Watch over my heart as the place where I think, as the place where I desire, as the place where I approve or disapprove, as the place where I decide which thing I'm going to pursue, what I'm going to value, what my priorities are going to be. Watch over these things. And then he says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. So that's the softened heart soil, that if we don't have it, it's pointless. It's honestly pointless, other than for the Word of God to go forth and bring judgment in the life of that person. It's really not going to help. So again, if we're seeking to see the church move forward, let's try, I realize I'm speaking here, we have two elders in the room, maybe some future elders or even pastors. Focus on the heart. Certainly every husband, every wife in ministering and shepherding in the life of your child, minister to the heart. That is the key to everything. Well, secondly, we've seen the centrality of the heart. Secondly, the importance of a noble and good heart. The importance of a noble and good heart. And really zeroing in on these two terms that Jesus uses to describe this spiritually fruitful heart soil. Noble and good. These two words are very fascinating because both of these words are ordinarily translated good. And I can almost guarantee you that if only one of these words had been used in this verse, it would have been translated good. Even the word noble, if that was the only word in the verse to describe this heart soil, they wouldn't have translated it noble, they would have translated it good, because these two words are the two main Greek terms that are most often translated as good. When you see good in the New Testament, it's probably one of these. The first is the word kalos, and it's translated noble here, and it means morally pure. Morally pure. And so here we're thinking of a heart that is upright, that is obedient, teachable, submissive. It's speaking of the moral character of the heart. It's good morally. And so it's translated here noble. And the second word that's translated good, agathos, is a word that speaks of something that is practically benevolent or beneficial. So here we're thinking of a source of goodness, a source of well-being, someone or something that is practically benevolent or beneficial. Now, obviously, there's going to be overlap with these terms, because something that is practically beneficial and benevolent is morally upright. It's good to be good, in other words. And something that is morally pure is going to be first pure and then peaceable, seeking to promote the well-being of others. But these are the key definitions of these terms. And certainly when they're used next to each other, we definitely want to put them under the microscope and understand the specific nuances that Jesus is appealing to here. Now you can see these words used in the same passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And one of our midweek Bible studies had done a study for a number of weeks on Titus chapter 2. And we noticed this when we were studying these verses. But here we're told that verse 3, the older women in the congregation likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And here that word good is referring to moral uprightness, moral purity, teachers of good things, teachers of biblical piety and godliness. They're to speak words and set examples that would promote spiritual growth among the younger ladies. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So there you see this emphasis on sanctified moral goodness in these different relationships. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now that word good in verse 5 is not kalos, but agathos, and that refers to the practice of a godly woman in being hospitable, in promoting the well-being of others, being benevolent and beneficial and useful to those around her. So Paul uses these two terms in that same set of verses in Titus chapter 2. Now I think the distinction here in terms of receiving the seed of the word and these two different nuances is this, that the noble heart, being morally upright, is ready to accept whatever God's word says. This heart is noble and teachable, obedient, submissive, ready to hear, as we saw in Psalm 85b, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, ready to hear whatever God says, and eager, no matter what it teaches, no matter what it says by way of teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, ready and willing to accept whatever God's word says. And you can see this kind of nobility in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, with the Bereans to whom Paul and Silas were preaching. These are Jews living in Berea, and Paul and Silas had been rejected by numerous Jewish synagogues, basically run out of town with pitchforks numerous times, or stones, people throwing stones at them. We're told, verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, or noble. Not the same Greek word, but the same concept here. I think King James says they were more noble. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. So you'll notice that they were ready, they were eager to learn. And the reason that's so significant, that they would actually check what Paul was saying with the Bible, is that what Paul was saying was highly offensive to the Jews. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was a scandalous offense to the Jews, such that most of the Jewish synagogues, again, were trying to murder, persecute, make life miserable for Paul and Silas. And you know what it's like in our society. There are some truths of the Bible that if you were to speak them to people in our society, they are so offensive to the modern consciousness, to the modern idea, that if you just said, if you even quoted certain verses of the Bible, people would be angry with you before you even finished your sentence. And there are certain things if you said on in an interview or something on mainstream media, they would literally cut away from the interview before you could finish the sentence, because they're not interested in hearing what God's word says when it cuts across everything that they believe in their modern day sensibilities. This is the same thing they're dealing with the Jews in these various communities. But in Berea, They're willing to go to the scriptures even when it just seems like it's against everything they've been taught, everything their religious leaders have been telling them for years, decades, centuries. They're going to open up their Bible with a teachable spirit to say, all right, Paul, this is a lot to handle, but you know what? I'm going to look this up. I'm going to do my due diligence and see if these things are so. And if they're so, I will believe them because my commitment is primarily, ultimately, to the Word of God. That's the noble heart, the noble response. And these Bereans, many of them were converted. They brought forth spiritual fruit. Why? Because their hearts were made ready and teachable and noble by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we're not ready to hear the Word of God and ready to go check the Bible and look up the verses and really reevaluate our opinions and our ideas and what we've heard in the past and see what God's Word says, if we're not willing to do that, we're going to be in trouble. Because Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So how am I going to grow in sanctification if I'm not willing to hear ideas that may be new to me? If it's ultimately a new idea, it's a bad idea, right? In terms of the Bible and church history, good theology is not new theology. But if it's something new to me, I should be willing to look it up in the scriptures, see what the rationale is, and if I'm not willing to do that, I am cutting myself off from the many truths of the Bible that I have yet to learn. And I'm cutting myself off from those truths of the Bible that presently cut against my personal opinions about the Bible. And we all have those. If we knew what they were, we wouldn't hold them, hopefully. But we all have errors. I do, you do. And one of the reasons we study the Bible and hear the Word preached and read good books is to uncover those truths that we're missing for one reason or another. And if we don't do that, how are we going to be sanctified in that area? Every truth that God has revealed has a purpose. In the letter to Titus, Paul calls it the truth that accords with godliness. The truth of God's Word is always, always profitable. It always sanctifies, and if there's an area of sin in our lives, there are corresponding truths in the Word of God, doctrines and insights that we need to understand that will then fix that problem. We're not just magically zapped with sanctifying grace. We have to know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's the truth that sanctifies us. So this noble heart really is an important and essential element to sanctified growth in grace. That's kalos, the noble heart, but agathos, the good heart, the heart that is committed to that which is practically benevolent or beneficial. In other words, this good heart is ready to do whatever God's Word says, not just ready to accept it, not just ready to, amend their personal confession of theological truth and change the kind of things they post on the internet and stuff like that, but ready to put these things into action, ready to do whatever God's Word says. Faith, we're told in Galatians 5:6, works itself out through love. So they're ready to take those truths and let them simmer, have these seeds under the surface in their heart soil so that good works and love are brought forth in their life, ready to do it, willing to do it, doing it, if we can say that. John 13:17, Jesus says, you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things. Very important verse. You know these things, theological encyclopedia, but blessed are you if you do these things. This is the good, active, benevolent sort of heart. that Jesus commends to us. And you can see an example of the balance between the noble and the good heart in James chapter 1, verse 27, where he describes true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So there's an element of moral purity and uprightness, having correct views and remaining separate from the world and not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but having a renewed mind and a good theology and a teachable spirit to get there. That's important, but also to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So a noble heart, but also a good heart, a benevolent heart of obedience and of good works and of generosity. Now, these two aspects of the fruit-bearing soil or this heart that we're describing, these two aspects need to be kept in balance. And I think it's sometimes the case, maybe even often the case, certainly not always the case, but often the case, that newer Christians or younger believers tend to have more of a zeal for this nobility. They tend perhaps to have more of a noble heart. Everything is new to them, and so they're naturally, just intuitively almost, teachable, eager to learn. They don't have baggage from previous teachings and previous people influencing them, and so they're eager, they're ready to accept whatever God's Word says, especially if they're younger in age. Maybe they have less decisions they've made that have kind of cemented them in a certain position, a certain situation, that now these new convictions could be a bit jarring and destabilizing, a higher cost perhaps to that teachable spirit. But a younger, newer believer might tend to have more of a noble heart and be more zealous to discern moral purity and good theology and all of the right answers to the theological issues and questions of our day. And older believers, while they may not be so keen on learning new tricks, as they say, but they may be stronger in the area of benevolence, of being active, of implementing the theology that they have, the principles that they have, putting them to good use, and actually bringing forth fruit. So they don't just have a bunch of seeds piling up, but they actually are bringing forth fruit that is delightful and beneficial in the kingdom of God. They're ready to do whatever God's Word says. So you have these two tendencies. Again, it's not always the case, but as we examine ourselves, we try to think, okay, which side of the aisle might I gravitate toward? And so we need to be balanced. We need to be careful. If we tend to have more of the zeal for nobility or the noble heart, we need to be aware of the danger of falling into abstract intellectualism, where it's just all about answering the big questions, but we've got our faces, you know, buried in our books, and we're not picking up our head to see the practical needs in the body of Christ and in our community and in our family that need to be addressed. On the flip side, if we tend to be more of the good-hearted believer, again, we all have, every Christian has both elements, but if we tend to favor the good, benevolent, beneficial side of things, we need to beware of pragmatism. We need to beware of thinking that things are morally pure and good and true and upright and noble simply because in our experience they seem to work, simply because they seem to streamline our efforts at benevolence, just because they seem to make things a bit easier and more convenient for our good desires and purposes in serving the Lord. We need to beware of that. So if you're in the abstract intellectual side of things, recognize there are things you need to be doing. And it's great that you know these things, but blessed are you if you do them. If you're on the pragmatic side of things, you're tempted toward that. Recognize that the worst thing in the world would be to come before the Lord on Judgment Day, even as a believer, but to realize that many of the things that you implemented practically and many of the decisions you made to try and streamline that process were not actually based upon the straightforward principles of the Bible. So we need to make sure that we're following the marching orders of Christ and not just our own practical best interest or our own desires in that sense. So these are the things we're all going to struggle with, and we all need to learn to balance, to be teachable, but also to be active in putting into practice what we're taught. Now, thirdly and lastly, the necessity of keeping God's Word. And we'll look at this more, God willing, this evening when we spend our time considering Larger Catechism 160, which asks, what is required of those that hear the Word preached? Take heed how you hear, Jesus says. Larger Catechism 160 groups together a number of biblical admonitions together into that catechism answer, and we're going to be looking at the scriptures as they spell these practical guidelines out for us. You may also be familiar with Shorter Catechism number 90. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Same idea. We're going to be looking at the practical principles for hearing and receiving God's Word. But just a few comments on the necessity of keeping God's Word. We're told that this good soil was enabled to keep the Word and to bear fruit with patience. And this word keep is a word that means to cling to hold fast to something, to cling tightly to something. If you were trying to escape from, you were in the midst of some war-torn country and violence was breaking out, and someone came to your aid with a helicopter, and they I've watched too many movies maybe, but they touch down and you have to grab that ladder, right? You grab that ladder and then they fly away and you cling tightly to it. If you were drowning and somebody throws you a life raft, you grab hold of it. You keep hold of it. The necessity of keeping God's Word. If somebody hands you a newborn baby, and you take that baby in your arms, and maybe it's not your child. If it is your child, maybe you don't feel as nervous. I mean, you kind of do, but you know what I'm saying there. But if it's somebody else's, but you're really holding it tightly because you're especially sensitive to that. Well, this is what Jesus is saying, that you need to cling, hold fast for your life. You need to cling to this word because it's so precious, because it's so valuable. Seize it. Grip it. As our call to worship says, hold fast what you have. So we talked about, we need to learn more. What we have is not enough. We need more. We need to keep learning. We need to continue to study and be corrected by the Word of God. But here and now, understand this, there's another danger of the things that you have that you do know, that you know full well what these truths are, that you don't lose them, that you keep them. And this is a huge danger of losing what we have. Hebrews talks about this, of the danger of these Hebrew Christians who had heard the gospel. They had believed in Christ as their Messiah. They had become New Testament Christians, members of the body of Christ, but now they're being lured away. And Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And I think the King James says something like, lest we allow these things to slip away, something like that. We lose our grip. We lose hold on these things. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, speaks of holding fast to the Word of God. Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the world is seeking to steal the word that you have, to take away the knowledge, to influence you, to replace the knowledge of Christ with the vain, deceitful philosophies of this world. Paul says, in the midst of that, holding fast the word of life, clinging to it with your very life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Seize it. Grip it. Don't let anyone steal your crown. God willing, this evening, we'll consider more of this. We'll consider the ways in which the world, the flesh, and especially the devil attempt to wrest the scriptures out of our hands, to steal them from us, and to cause us to become lazy and careless in this duty of keeping our hearts and keeping the word to bear fruit with patience. And then, as I said, we'll look at some of these practical bits of guidance from our catechism. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, for you are the one who gives us a new heart. You are the one who by grace takes out that heart which is deceitful and desperately wicked, and gives us a heart that is indwelt by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Enable us today through your word to be awakened, to be vigilant, to be steadfast in guarding and keeping our hearts, that we would cling to your word, that we would read it every day, listening for your voice, that we would prayerfully implement it, that we would have noble hearts, that we would have good hearts, and that we would bear abundant fruit, not just temporarily, but with patience and perseverance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.